Good morning. It is great to be with you. I feel like I've talked a lot already this service, more than I normally do. I'm preaching once again from the same passage that I've preached from the last two Sundays that I've been with you. We're now in our third Sunday, looking at what the church is. So we've talked about the church being one. That is to say that there aren't two churches. The Lord Jesus didn't die for two churches, but he died for one church. We've talked about the church being holy, not because of something that we do, not because of something that we are, but because of who Christ is, because we find ourselves in Christ, and by being in Christ, we have his holiness, and that then compels us to go out into the and live holy lives. And this Sunday, we're looking at what it means to say that the church is Catholic. What does it mean to confess that the church is Catholic? We confess this. The Apostles' Creed confesses that I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church. The Nicene Creed, another ecumenical creed, another creed that every church confesses, says I believe one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. In fact, for those of us who are Presbyterians, the best type of Christian, it's a joke. For Presbyterians, our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 actually starts out by talking about the Catholic Church. The very first paragraph, in fact, the very first words are the Catholic Church. It starts by talking in chapter 25 about the Catholic Church. So the question is, what do we mean when we say that, when we confess that we believe in one Catholic Church? How do we believe that? What are we saying? And perhaps more pointedly for a sermon, I mean, this could be a good lecture that in one of my classes here at Christ College, but perhaps more pointedly for us here, how do we get that from the passage in front of us today? How do we see that the church is Catholic? What does it mean that the church is Catholic? And how do we see that in the passage before us today? Before we jump into this passage, let's go before the Lord one more time in prayer, asking him to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this, his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the many gifts of grace that you give us. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that you have given us your word to speak to us. You've given us your word to direct us and to guide us. And yet, Lord, we recognize that we are like those that have no sight, groping in the darkness. So, Lord, we ask you to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this, your word. We confess that your word is light, so cause that light to shine on us. May we, as we see that light, see Christ, who is the light of the world. And in seeing Christ, may that change our hearts, so that we might believe these wonderful things in this, your word. And in seeing Christ, may we be transformed into his image, that we might go out of this place being more Christ-like. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is something about being a part of a group, isn't there? That's kind of fun. I like sports. I like to wear my American sports shirts for teams that I support, and it's always fun when I'm like walking in the harbor area down by Circular Quay or something, and I see somebody that's wearing a Green Bay Packers, an American football T-shirt, and I'll go, "Go Pack!" And they'll look at me and they'll be like, "Who? What?" And It's always fun. There's something. Perhaps it's not sports for you. Perhaps you aren't really big into sports. Perhaps it's something like music, and you see somebody wearing a T-shirt for a band that you like. Maybe it's nationality. There's something I've been told multiple times by many people that when you go to an airport, you can always pick out the Americans. I don't know what it is, but it's apparently the way they walk. And there is something about that. Like, I love when I'm in Australia and I meet, or in any foreign country really for me, and I meet somebody that's from the States. And there's just that instant camaraderie where you're like, hey, we have something in common. We can talk about things together. I remember when I moved to Australia and it was our first Chinese New Year and we were at church and all of these people came dressed completely differently from the way they dressed the rest of the year. And I sat there going like, what in the world is happening? I had no clue. In the States, I was thinking about this as I was preparing the sermon. In the States, it would be normal during on May 5th, Cinco de Mayo, for people with Mexican heritage to come being decked out in Mexican gear. And so that was my analogy. I'm like, oh, it's like if we were in the States and it was Cinco de Mayo. There's something about being able to identify with, to being able to be a part of a group, a nationality, a sports team, or perhaps it's your family. There's just something about being in your family that you're able to kind of just take a breath and go, oh, we have a shared history here. Maybe you can't take a breath. Maybe you have a shared history there, and that's why you're like, okay. There's something about being a part of a group. And yet, as we look at the world around us, one of the things that we hear over and over again is that the world has never been more divided. That Western society has never been more divided. We can see this in the ways in which even here in Australia, we have marches that are for keeping the other out. Or perhaps one of the most unifying days for many people in Australia is also one of the days that keeps us that separates us out as Orthodox Christians the most. The days that we have gay pride marches in Australia, you have these moments where you're like, I don't feel like I'm a part of this, and you feel divided, you feel left out. We live in a time where people are longing to belong to something, and yet it seems like everywhere we turn, there's more and more walls of division that are put up. In fact, this is not a new phenomenon. And this is actually an old phenomenon that reaches down into the very depths of the creation itself. We read about this almost immediately in the story in Genesis, don't we? In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, God creates all of the world and everything's living in peace and harmony. Adam and Eve are in this loving relationship where Adam proclaims, this is bone of my bone, this is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. I mean, this is a beautiful moment where Adam puts forward his marriage vows and he says, we are united in this. And if that was the end of the story, we'd go, groups are great. Look at that. We can live together in harmony. But that's not the end of the story. Because we turn the page to the very next chapter, and what do we get? We get a serpent who comes into a garden. We get Adam and Eve eating the fruit that was forbidden. And what's the very first thing they do? Well, they hide themselves from God. They build a division between them and God. And then they build a division between each other. Adam, why are you hiding? Well, I heard you coming, and I was ashamed. Who told you that you were naked? What did you do? The woman you gave me, Lord, it's her fault. She's the problem here. And thus began the entire story of human history, where we're trying our hardest to not be together. You're the problem. If we could just get rid of you, everything would be better. There's something that's in us that causes deep division. And we just perpetuate this, whether it be in families, whether it be in politics, whether it be in larger society. We perpetuate these divisions. And I dare say even in the church. The passage before us today, the beauty of the passage before us today points to the fact that our divisions have been dealt with. Not only our division between us and God, we were alienated, we were hostile. What does Paul say here in Ephesians chapter 2? He says, remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers. You had no hope and without God in the world. He says, look, there was a massive division between you and God. But he not only says there was a massive division between you and God, he says there was a massive division between all of us. We had nothing in common. We had nothing to do with each other. You had no part of this. Earlier in this passage, earlier we talked about, the first week that I preached from this passage, we talked about how Paul here is wanting us to be one. But it's not just that he wants us to be one church. But our unity is brought about not because of anything that we are doing or have done, but because of what has been done. It's in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his work, that we are brought together. And that death and resurrection not only makes us one, but it overcomes all barriers. Not just the barriers between you and me being able to be in the same church, but it's a barrier even between nationalities. It's the barrier between, notice what Paul does here, it's a temporal barrier as well. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What's Paul pointing us to? He's saying you are members of this church, not only with the people that are here right now, but also with the saints that have gone before and the saints that are to come in the future. He's saying this church that you have become a part of is a church that's universal, that spans not only geographical boundaries, that not only crosses over geographical boundaries, but crosses over temporal boundaries, that ties us into the great story of salvation, which is why Paul can, in 1 Corinthians, talk about Abraham and Abraham being our father, even though all of the Corinthians are Gentiles. Because what's he saying? He's saying you now belong to a universal church, a church that is one, that Christ only dies for one church to bring you in, to separate, to break down the walls of hostility and division, but he also comes to us to break down the walls of the things that separate us in time. I'm united to the saints that have gone before. I'm even united to those saints that will come after me. This is what Paul is telling us here when he says that we have been united. We are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. It overcomes national boundaries. It overcomes temporal boundaries. It overcomes ethnic divisions. The division between us and God is overcome. The division wrought by sin between each other is overcome. This is what Paul says the death of Christ does on our behalf. This is the remedy to the multitude of divisions that are happening not only in our churches, but in the world. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what it means, really, to say that the church is Catholic. When we confess that the church is Catholic, this is what we're confessing. We're confessing that the church, that in Christ, the divisions between us, the ethnic divisions, the national divisions, the age divisions, the temporal divisions are overcome. And he's brought us into a universal church, a Catholic church. And yet, the beauty of what Paul is saying here is that it's not because of some sort of polity in the church, that is the way in which the church is structured, though Presbyterianism is the best version of the way of church is structured. Paul is not saying that it's that makes the church Catholic. No, he's not saying that you have to become part of the Roman Catholic Church to be Catholic. No, what Paul is saying here is that because the gospel is a universal call to all people, regardless of time and place, because the gospel is Catholic, the church is Catholic. He's saying that what this gospel produces in this world is what it is. It is a gospel that is universal, that it goes out to all people everywhere, regardless of age, of gender, of the time that they find themselves in history. It goes out to all people. And because of that, the church then can be Catholic. It can be universal. And this is what we see even at the very beginning, isn't it? It's what Jesus says as he is ascending into heaven and giving his disciples that their calling. What does he say? He says, "Go into all the world, and preach the gospel." Jesus is saying, "Look, this gospel is for everyone." And now your job is to go out into all the world. And thus, what we can do is we can actually praise the Lord that that's what's happening even now. That what Jesus called his disciples to do in Matthew chapter 28 is being fulfilled here in the 21st century. It's being fulfilled here through the work of this church. It's being fulfilled here through the work of this denomination. It's being fulfilled here through the work of the Anglicans even. I mean, this is the vision that we're given in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. If we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planned in the fullness of the time to unite all things, everything in Christ. All things in heaven and things on earth. You see, what Paul is helping us to see here in Ephesians chapter 2, what he's really helping us to see in the entire book of Ephesians is that the gospel is a cosmic gospel. It has cosmic implications. It's going to go not only to the reconciling of all of humanity to himself, but it's going to reconcile the world and everything that God has created. Everything that has been, as far as the curse is found, everything that has been touched by sin will be one day reconciled in Christ. And how is he doing that? He's doing that through you and me. The scope of the gospel is cosmic, and thus the scope of the church's work is a cosmic scope. In Christ, all things will one day be the kingdom of God. And the amazing thing is that he's doing this in his church. It's an act accomplished by salvation that the act accomplished by salvation finds its crowning achievement in the church. We are saved individually. When we believe the gospel, we are saved individually. I mean, when we baptized Zachary, it was only him that we were baptizing. And yet, when he professes faith, and what he was baptized into isn't an individual faith. He's baptized into a universal church. We are saved individually, but we are not saved alone. This is what all of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is getting at. That our salvation is a corporate salvation. It's planned by the Father. It's accomplished by the Son. It's brought to reality by the Spirit. The Father plans to sum all things up in Christ. In Christ, this is realized in part in the church, the covenant community, the body, which is the building, which is the bride, with Jesus being the head. This is what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says. This is what Ephesians 2, verse 20 here says. It's what Ephesians 5, 23 says, that this one church is the building, it is the bride, and Jesus Christ is her head. It's here in the church that God's grace is poured out on us. It's poured out on us by the fullness of Christ and the Holy Spirit. This is what Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 5 are getting at. It's all to the glory of God, which is what he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here's the beauty of what we are saying when we say that the church is Catholic. The beauty of what we are saying when we say that the church is Catholic, is that just like the church being one, being united, just like the church being holy, this is a gift that God has given us. The universal nature of the church, the fact that the church spans all places and all times, is a gift that God gives us. The gift of the gospel going out so that all people in the world that may hear the good hope of the gospel. It's the gift that one day every people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be gathered in. It's the gift that we see even now being happening with the gospel going to places that it's never gone before in the global south and in the majority world. This is the beauty of what the gospel is doing, and yet it's also a task. Just like with our unity, just like with our holiness, the Catholicity of the church, the universality of the church is both a gift, it's something God has given us, but it's also something he calls us to. He calls us to grow and to understand that there are still boundary markers. There are still places where we can say this is in and this is out. And to grow up in our knowledge of him, this is what we read in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul will tell us that we need to grow up in maturity so that we might not be tossed to and fro by every wind of change. See, Catholicity calls us that God is doing the work to bring people in from all over the place. It's calling us to recognize that the fact that the Spirit is at work in bringing in people and reconciling all things in Christ. But it also calls us to grow up in our faith so that we might be more united with one another. I mean, this is counterintuitive, isn't it? Oftentimes inside of the Christian faith, we tend to think that okay, the way in which I unite with my brothers and sisters is to actually have go to the lowest common denominator of my faith. What's the least that I can believe to still be united to you? But what Paul says is that the way to be united with your brothers and sisters throughout the world is actually to grow up in your faith, to mature. That your faith is that the Catholicity of the church is both a gift and a task means that you are to grow up, to dive deeper in to the Word of God, to know more and more about who he is and what he has done. And yet it's also to adhere to the faith and to live a life in accord with that faith as well. The Catholicity is not just about what we believe, but it's also about how we act. There's a way in which to live a truly Catholic life, to live a life that's in accord with how Christians have always lived and loved their neighbors. There's a Catholicity not only to what we believe, but also to how we live. We've been given this. The Lord, it is the Lord's work. And he's bringing people to himself. And as we look at this passage and see how Christ brings into his church, brings us into his church, we also are able to see that he will one day present his church, as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says, that he will present his church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what the Lord is at work doing in our lives. This is what the Lord is at work doing in our churches. He's working in bringing about a Catholicity. This is what he's doing in his one church, his universal church, is that one day he will present to... the church will be presented to Christ as a pure and spotless bride, without wrinkle, without blemish. All those brought in are brought in under Christ, who is the true head. The truth of our Catholicity, therefore, encourages us and motivates us in many ways. Let me suggest a few. First, one of the things that the truth of the Catholicity of the church does is it motivates us to seek peace with one another. Where there is division, we should be seeking to cure that division. How can we bridge that gap? How can we be peacemakers? There's a big difference between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. I tend to be a peacekeeper. You know the difference between a peacekeeper? Have you ever seen a UN peacekeeper? What do they do? They're there to try to solve any problems. No, they're standing there with guns ready to kill anybody that tries to break the peace. A peacemaker goes into the midst of the conflict and says, okay, what do we need to do to solve this problem? The Lord calls us to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. I think naturally many of us are either peacekeepers. I'm just going to hold my gun over here and just pretend like this isn't happening. Or we're just warriors and we're like, hey, I'm going to dive into this conflict and I'm going to make it worse. But the Lord calls us to be peacekeepers. Peacemakers. That's one of the things that seeing the Catholicity of the church actually does. It makes us peacemakers and not just peacekeepers. The Catholicity of the church causes us to grow in the Catholicity of our faith as well. As Jude says in Jude 3, that we are to grow up into maturity into the faith once delivered to all. Growing in our Catholicity as a church, understanding our Catholicity as a church and being part of the Catholic Church, the universal church, helps us then to grow in our love for God. Our love for God because he is the one that's at work to cause us to heal those divisions. But not only our love for God, our love for one another. How do we learn to bear with one another in love? This is what it means to grow up in the faith. It also is to grow in our desire to be a part of the mission that God has given the church, to bring more people into knowledge of him. I mean, we just witnessed a baptism. You just made vows to help the lambs in raising Zachary in the love and nurture of the Lord. That's what being Catholic means. It means going, oh, I'm going to take those vows seriously. I'm going to pray with and for Zachary. I'm going to pray with and for the lambs. When kids are making noise in the back of the church, I'm not going to be annoyed. I'm going to be really excited that the next generation of the church is already here worshiping with us. I'm going to see the struggling parents who are trying to figure out how do I juggle having multiple children and having my job, and I'm going to come alongside them and say, I love you. What can I do for you? That's what it means to grow up in the Catholicity of the church. To believe the church is Catholic is to take our baptism vows seriously when we see children baptized in this church. It's to take the vows seriously when we see adults baptized in the church, to come alongside them and say, how can I disciple you? How can I walk with you and help you grow up in the faith? To take our baptism, or to take the Catholicity of the church seriously, it doesn't stop then at the doors of the church either. No, it realizes that one day, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be worshiping before the throne, and the church Catholic will go from being the church invisible to the church visible, and we will be worshiping with them. And thus, what we need to do right now is to get about that work of reaching the lost. That's what it means to be Catholic. It means to get on board with God's mission, to go, where are the least and the last in society, and how can I reach them with the gospel? Because the gospel is a universal gospel, thus I need to be a universal Christian, going to the ends of the earth, looking for people that the Lord might be calling into his church. It's a good and beautiful thing to praise God for the Catholicity of the church. It's a gift that he gives us. And in a world where division is so rampant, where loneliness is so evident, where people are constantly looking for something that can bring us together. The beauty of the doctrine of the Catholicity of the Church, the beauty of what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and in fact, in the entire book of Ephesians, the beauty is that Paul is telling us that we know the place where unity and where holiness and where true Catholicity, true universality can be found. We know that it can be found here in the church as the gospel is preached. So brothers and sisters, live it out in the world. Live it out that others might see that you have been brought into a new kingdom, that you are now in a new family, that we are a building which has Christ as its sure foundation. And in doing that, we put on display not only the Catholicity of the church, but the Catholicity of the gospel. And we put on the beauty of what God has done, proclaiming the glory, his glory to the ends of the earth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church. Let me pray. And after I pray, I'm going to give a moment of silent confession. And then we'll have a time of corporate confession together. The words for the corporate confession of sin will be up on the screen. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you for the fact that you have worked and do work even now in drawing us to yourself. We thank you that your word is true and that you have brought people in from every tongue, tribe, and nation, not only at this moment, but throughout the generations. And thus, Lord, we praise you that we've been brought into that family. We've been brought into that kingdom. So, Lord, cause us to put that on display before a watching world. Cause us to celebrate the way in which you have brought us into your church. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord. And thus, Lord, even now we come confessing. So, Lord, we bring our confession before you.